Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, and it's snowing in Rockford. On this Monday, the 18th of February, 2019, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, right in the middle of a list, several lists that Paul is making as he insists that he wants to put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of proclamation that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so he insists that himself and those with him, those writing with him as servants of God, commend themselves in every way, verse 6 tells us, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Oh, well, there's more coming. We have to wait for that tomorrow. Today, we're just going to look at those six ideas and where else we can find them in the scriptures to help us out with that. Pastor Stephen Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, is with us on the phone. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron, especially coming out of the weekend. I always ask the context question first, but especially coming out of the weekend, what do we need to know about the context of this verse beyond what I just said a moment ago to help us put it into its place and rightly understand it?
Right. Yeah. The context kind of reminder here is that God's work is determining Paul's work and his life. And so we look at the beginning of chapter 6 and coming right off of what St. Paul says about him being a minister of reconciliation and ambassador for Christ. He then says that he's working together with God as an agent of reconciliation to appeal to the Corinthians not to receive in vain the grace of God that they have already received in Christ. And so everything that we hear in verse 6, as everything we hear throughout the rest of the week, will be with that in mind, this appeal to the Corinthians, why he is suffering certain things and persevering through them, why he then in today's verse is exhibiting certain, I guess if you want to call them virtues, and why the Holy Spirit is so necessary for this, and genuine love is such a part of this. So everything in verse 6 that we're going to be going over today is serving not to give an offense, lest the ministry be blamed for his behavior. And then to open up to these Corinthians the very important fact that St. Paul is a true servant of God, as in contrast to those who these Corinthians are listening to, these false apostles who are brought up a lot later in the epistle. And so that context is kind of important, that he is working together with God in order to appeal to them not to receive this grace of God in vain.
So yesterday I was visiting somewhere else and was a guest preacher somewhere, and after the service, I think the gentleman was new, so don't judge anyone too harshly here, but I was approached by a gentleman who gave me a tract, and it was to help people have peace when they have terminal illness. And I was like, oh, okay, thank you, I'll take a look at it. He's like, well, I have a few of them, you know, here you go. So I waited until I got home. Actually, I didn't look at it last night, but this morning it was on the counter and I opened it, and the first words I fell at were, by an act of your will, make a decision to give your life to Jesus. The whole track, the first words I saw were that. So can you distinguish that kind of thinking from this making an appeal? Because that language sounds similar if we're not careful. So is Paul teaching us to, by an act of will, be Christians? Is that what this is about?
No, it's, you know, there's a great hymn about the gospel that shows the Father's grace. How does it go? Well, I'm forgetting the actual name of the hymn at the moment. But
the gospel shows the Father's grace, right?
Isn't yeah, yeah. So the gospel shows the Father's grace, and one of the verses says that it actually gives the power to believe as well.
Mm.
You know? And so when we appeal, you know, if I were to say to you, you know, Pastor Fisk, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has died for your sins. I mean, I'm appealing to you with the very word that's going to create the faith within you. And so that we would, when we use that type of language, or the scriptures use that type of language, or take kind of the classic one where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I come, right? Everybody wants, like, just as I am. You can take that completely wrong and say, oh, by the act of my will, I am coming to Jesus, when it is the very word of Jesus that is bringing you to Jesus. So I would say it's a lot like that.
There's also, I think, for the context, not to disagree at all, I agree. For the context, you also have him talking to Christians at this point, right? So
right.
This is not a text about conversion. And so there is this point at which the new man in you, this is my recent hobby horse, Pastor Price. You probably went through this years ago and you're tired of this one. But it's like, as a Christian, you do make a decision for Jesus. You decide daily to follow him. That doesn't mean that that's the cause of your salvation. But your pastor should appeal to you to read the Bible, and you should decide, yes, I will, right? That is the experience of the Christian life. To fall back on that as like the source of my knowledge of my relationship with God, that I can know I'm a Christian because I've made decisions or exercised my will, that's a whole different world from then simply walking in the faith and knowing and loving and choosing to follow God, right?
No, absolutely. I mean, I've often had this. I remember speaking with an elder several years ago who wanted to know why some Christians went to church and others Christians didn't. Hmm. And I said, well, you know, Christians can fall away for a little while or, you know, have a, you know, whatever it is, they don't come and they need to be brought back. But I said, the reason you went to church on Sunday is because you wanted to. And it gets to a point where you just kind of want to say, you do have a new will that does act according to what the Spirit bids you to do. And you know that the Spirit who brought you to faith in Christ, who atoned for all your sins, who shows you the Father's love and gives it to you fully. I mean, the idea that you would not want to follow what the Spirit says to you in some way is ludicrous. Of course you do according to the new man. It's just that we also know we have the old man, and it seems like that always has to pop back in, and especially for us as Lutherans, to the point where it's almost like we can't talk about what you were just saying. And that's a very dangerous thing, because I think a lot of Christians outside of the Lutheran church kind of smell a rat in that you can't just always say to people, oh yeah, but you have your sinful nature. Because if you're not careful, what they'll say to themselves is, oh, well, then I can't really make the decision to go to church on Sunday or to love my wife or to, you know, and name what it is that we would appeal and admonish people to do. So it's a hard thing to do. I always reemphasize this, but it just means that you need to continually be in the Word, killing and making alive, dying and rising. It's that baptism, right? There you drown the old Adam and you rise as the new man. And that new man certainly does want to listen to the appeals. And so, no, I think you're right. I mean, that is the context here. I kind of focused so much on verse 6 that I didn't quite get that. But that is more the point. He's talking to Christians and admonishing them, hey, you have the grace of God. Don't receive it in vain. For freedom you have been set free, he says elsewhere. And he says the similar things throughout his letters, and Jesus says similar things too. Just think of his parable of where a man is cast out, has a demon cast out of him, and then he goes and looks and finds waterless places and finds seven demons worse than himself, and goes and finds this man who thinks he has everything all set in order, but he doesn't. And he makes this man, you know, seven times worse than he was. And so we as Christians, we can receive the grace of God, and then all of a sudden, you know, we don't take heed lest we fall. We fall. And so he wants to appeal to them. Listen, you receive the grace of God. Don't fall back into this other stuff. Here is what it means to live the Christian life. And this is why I'm going to go through all of this and tell you what it is I'm suffering and what I am doing, not to boast in myself, but to boast in the ministry that I've been given, and that I'm working together with God for your good, so that you might know the knowledge of Christ and his mercy and his love.
I think Luther's picture or description of the drunk man on the horse is very appropriate here. He's using that, I believe, to talk about the church, and that it is the case, but it's also the case for the individual Christian. that you know, you're on true doctrine, and you find yourself sliding. You're like, oh wait, that's a dangerous teaching over there, and you jerk yourself back so far in the other direction, you fall off the other side. And we always have to be aware that a lot of Christianity in our teaching is in tension. And if you flip between one side or the other too hard, or insist only on the one side, you end up losing that tension. You fall off the horse. And I think this is the case when we're talking about the experience of the Christian life, if you want to call it sanctification, regeneration, mortification, whatever you want to call it, renewal of the mind, right? That's a reality. And justification by grace alone, and the fact that God has prepared these footsteps and these paths for you to walk in and these works for you to do, that's all there as well, right? And we want, and that is grace, that it's all a gift. We don't want to deny either of those things. And I don't know, another hobby horse of mine is jargon, and how falling into jargon is the way we kind of end up doing that. You let the old man actually then start to make use of the good things of God over and against what the scriptures themselves have said. But I don't want to take us too far down that rabbit hole. But one more thing from your first opening segment that I think we should hit again. We talked about a little bit last week. So he's making this appeal, and he's trying not to give an offense. Well, that's a word that these days is a loaded term, right? I'm offended at what you said there, Pastor Preuss, and so you're a mean person, and I don't have to listen to you anymore. How are we to take this in this day and age? Is he really about not offending people ever, or is he getting a little narrower with this?
Yeah, no, he's definitely not to offend people ever. I found it interesting. I was looking at Jesus marvels only twice for two reasons in all of the New Testament. He marvels at faith, the great faith, right, of like the centurion, and then he marvels at the unbelief in Nazareth, and they're offended at what he says. And I just always found that an interesting thing, that he doesn't want to give an offense, not in the sense that he won't ever offend anybody. People are offended at the teaching of Christ, but here what he's saying is he doesn't want to be the cause for anybody to fall away or to not believe, to be the cause of stumbling or sin in one of the Corinthians by his behavior or by his lack of doing what God gave him to do. And so we pray this. There's a daily prayer for the pastor in the old TLH, Lutheran liturgy, and I think it's in the agenda or something like that. But anyway, it talks about how we would pray that by our own actions, by our own, you know, whether it be laziness or just sinning toward our members, that we would not then cause them to stumble in any way. And so, I mean, as a pastor, you and I, our number one desire is to build up our members in Christ, to build them up, not to tear them down. And so, yeah, you would have to tear down sin and tear down what it is they're saying that's wrong or doing this wrong and call them out with the law, of course. But it's all in service to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so St. Paul will preach the law. We've heard that. And he will certainly do that. But he does it for the service of the gospel. And so he doesn't want his ministry to be blamed because of his bad behavior. And I often think then of the qualifications for a bishop or for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, where he's to be above reproach, and that gives the list, right? It's not because he wants to show off that he's better than other people. It's that he knows how serious this work that he has is. He is a clay vessel, and he has this treasure that he's carrying to the people. And so whatever he is doing in his ministry, he wants it to be of service to the Corinthians and believing in Christ and trusting in him and living that Christian life that kills sinful nature daily and rises as the new man to cling to Christ and to serve neighbor and honor God. And so that's where he's speaking. But to offend people in general, I mean, especially in a highly offended society, no, he's certainly not talking about that.
Well, I think maybe what I'm going to say here is not right entirely, but it helps a little bit, which is that he's not concerned about if you're offended at what God says. Like,
right.
Whatever, that's you. right? What he wants is for you not to be offended by him personally. And so he's willing to destroy himself personally, not just to not offend you, but for the sake of what God says. So you hear what God says. It's not just so you'll like Paul, right? He's trying to stay out of the way of being between you and God, even though he's got this proclamative intermediary job to do, where he is between you and God so far as he is the in the Senate by the command speaker. And he just doesn't want you to then dislike or hate him because of his own opinions and then miss what God is saying. That's easier said than done in real life, but I think it's a helpful thing to see at the heart of what's going on here. Now, Pastor Lucas Woodford, president, I should say now, was on last Friday, and he looked at the first section of these categories and lists. And I don't know if you've seen this, but I really was kind of my eyes were opened by this, that they come in, if I'm getting this right, 3 series of 9. And I feel bad because I gave you just the verse, and it only has 6 of the 9 that yours should be going together. But it really even amplifies all the more your point that in the middle of this section of sort of positives, he's had negatives, right? Calamities, hardships, labors, imprisonments. He's had the negatives. Then he goes into these positives. And in the middle of this list of positive things that we would kind of read as being about us if we just kind of had them fall out of the sky, he just drops the Holy Spirit in there. Well, yeah. The Holy Spirit, you know, it's like the other stuff. Well, maybe. What do you think of that? What do you think the Holy Spirit's doing in here as the third person of the Trinity in the midst of a pile of things?
No, that's good. I've heard of the 9 thing. I've heard of a few other ways of splitting them up too, but it's helpful just to know that there are the order sometimes that Paul will use is not necessarily, meaning that this is the most important thing or something like that. So when he mentions purity first in verse 6, he didn't have a verse 6, he just wrote it. And so he wrote purity, and the Holy Spirit was certainly meant to be a major emphasis then on what that means, that he would be able to be pure. And so by inserting the Holy Spirit into the middle of this list, he's telling us that these virtues do not have their basis in himself, but are gifts that the Spirit is working through him. So you also see in the next verse that he mentions the power of God, and that'd be something, too, that is included in the same thing, that it is not by his own power that he is enduring any of the things that he mentions in this long list or doing any of the things that he mentions in this long list. It's all what we would call the fruits of the Spirit, in this verse at least, as listed in Galatians 5. So really, you know, when St. Paul uses different language here, he uses some of the same thing. So you see patience and kindness mentioned, love mentioned. These are included in this list here. They're also included in Galatians 5, where he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, which most Christians would be more familiar with. I know, like in our stained glass window, don't have 2 Corinthians 6 list. We have the Galatians 5 list. And so that's a good point to bring out. That the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's not just in passing. I mean, there are some who say it's a Holy Spirit. I don't buy that. That, you know, as contrast to the evil spirit that the false apostles have. But I really do think that it's his way of inserting the Holy Spirit, like he did in talking about the fruits of the Spirit that are fighting against the flesh to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. He's showing the origin and the way that the Holy Spirit is the one who's actually bringing about these things in him, rather than him producing them by an act of his own will, kind of what we were talking about before, where this new will we have, we need the Holy Spirit to create within us. So you think of the offertory and the old TLH, page 15 service, in Divine Service Setting 3, we have in Lutheran Service Book that we would create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit, right? We need him to do that for us. Without the Holy Spirit's work upon us, there is no purity, there is no knowledge, there is no patience, no kindness, no genuine love. And that's why, you know, you look at Luther's works on praying, and what does he tell you to do? To pray for the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus tell you to do? Pray for the Holy Spirit. So Luther's pretty good ground there. We ought to be praying for the Holy Spirit. Every one of us should be praying for the Holy Spirit, that he would guide our thoughts, that he would guide our lives, that he would guard our faith. And it is the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the Lord and giver of life. And so to reclaim a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people talk about being Spirit-led and spiritual people and whatnot. What does it really mean? It's good for us to see that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's at work through his word. He's at work to bring about that killing and making alive and to lead us in our life as Christians. So, this is such a, you know, it almost seems like it's inserted there, but without speaking to that group of nine, it's most certainly just another way of him showing the impetus behind anything that he is able to carry out.
Well, and I'll speak to the group of nine a little without really having any knowledge. I'll just go straight at it. It's number five in the nine, which makes it in the smack dab middle, right? And there is this pattern, this way of emphasizing things that Hebraic thought uses called the chiasm, which is you put the big idea in the middle, and then you have kind of bookends working out from the side. And, I've seen it in Paul before, so it doesn't entirely surprise me to see it here. I guess the question might be, you know, as he's having this letter written, speaking it to the guy who was writing it down for him, you know, how much was he able to have that kind of thought, or is he just going and throwing words in the air? It's hard to know, but it's right in the middle.
It's interesting.
Yeah, right. So a couple of things there, but I don't know which one to go to because I want to get to the rest of your notes, and we only have a little bit of time. But to emphasize that the fruit of the Spirit is over and against the works of the flesh. Actually, no, I don't want to go there. I want to emphasize again where the Spirit comes from, because we got a question from Facebook that I think kind of leads in this direction a little bit. And these days, you know, people seem to think the Spirit's just kind of out there in the sky. You just got to go find him. So Chris asked this. He said, should the Christian pray, Lord, reveal to me how I can serve and love you and my neighbor this day, and yet not expect extra biblical special revelation as an answer? That's a pretty detailed question, but what do you think about that?
Right, you're not going to get extra biblical spiritual help there. You're just not. You're going to get the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to tell you. That's why you need to know the Word of God. It's going to tell you what it is you should do. And you know, so if you work as a construction worker, the Ten Commandments will be a guide as to how you should love your neighbor as you're working with them. You're probably going to hear some pretty nasty comments from certain folks. As from what I've gathered in working in construction, that can be a pretty common thing. And so don't participate in that, because the sixth commandment is actually God's commandment to protect marriage and to uphold it as a holy institution. And so don't fall into any crude talking when it comes to that. Or, you know, somebody is encouraging you to steal or lie, right? And so you know what the seventh and eighth commandments say about those things. And so that's the guide. And also what your station in life or your vocation is, you'll know what it is God has given you to do. If you think the Spirit is leading you to do something that would cause harm to your spouse or your children, clearly that's not the Holy Spirit, because you have vocation as a husband and a father to serve your wife and kids. And so I'd look at the Ten Commandments into vocation and within the stations in life that God has given you. There's an old axiom in the Lutheran Church that there can be no wordless Spirit and there can be no spiritless Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. And whenever you have the Word, the Holy Spirit is always there, always. And so it might not feel that way, but don't look for feeling. It could be indigestion, right? And so make sure that you have the Word of God guiding you and what that Word of God is. What's the basis for your life then as a Christian? Well, you begin your day in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's that you are baptized into Christ and his death and resurrection. And so don't be looking for some spiritual sign. Around here, I've heard people say, oh, somebody's talking to me. It's really snowy here like it is in a lot of the Midwest. And my wife and I hear this thing about how there's if you see a red cardinal, then somebody's trying to say something to you, you know, from heaven or something like that. And so we saw a red cardinal the other day, and we just looked at each other and laughed. because this is the way people think, that God is going to give you some sort of, you know, spiritual, whatever that is, understanding of how you should live your life. Well, what does God's word say about your life and how you should live it? And go back to the word.
They exchange the image of God for the creature, right? It's very much what's going on there. I like you mentioning indigestion is possibly what you're thinking the spirit is when you're saying the spirit's giving you other stuff. But what I find more often, I think these days, is you have a callousness in yourself that makes you think that when the word is being preached, it's not doing enough on its own. And really what it is you're just not... You're not listening. Oh, Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Hopefully you are listening. Continue listening on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU. Inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
God is at work. God is at work determining what Paul's work will do or be. And Paul's work is to preach the gospel to you. That gospel then changes your life so that God is at work now in these same words. That's the Spirit at work to change your life and make you first a believer, give you first faith in Christ. But then from that faith in Christ, entire eternal life, which of course involves being a good person. Of course it involves making good decisions. Of course it involves having your will come into the line with God's will, saying thy will be done. Of course it involves sanctification, mortification of the flesh, the desire to seek your neighbor. And yes, this is a battle against the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit in this present age are not alone. They are at war against your flesh, because the flesh does not desire the things of the Spirit. Now, it sounds like Galatians 5 there a little bit, and it is, but we're pulling this out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, particularly verse 6. Pastor Stephen Preuss is my guest. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. And again, the idea that this verse 6 here is very much an echo of Galatians chapter 5. Well, which was first, actually? That's a good question. I don't know which of these two books came first, so maybe Pastor Preuss knows that. But what we're going to be doing now is looking at these words a little more closely and kind of seeing what they mean. So, Pastor Preuss, feel free to speak to the echo, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg, Galatians or Corinthians. But then let's get into these words one at a time here and look at what it means for Paul to just use the word purity. What is he getting at with that?
Yeah, I believe Galatians came first by a few years, but
right on.
Purity is kind of has some overtones of devotion to God and morality. So when you look at like Philippians 4, where St. Paul is telling the Philippians to think upon those things that are good and lovely and he mentions Pure as well. And so he's directing them to have this devotion to God and the things of God. It's very much like when he tells people to live in a blameless way then. So it does have a moral meaning too. So both of these acts in pure, Paul acts in purity, he says, then in relation to God and his dealings with the Corinthians. And later on in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verse 2, we hear that this purity is based upon union with Christ, like a husband to his wife. And Paul loves this imagery from the Old Testament, and he uses it in Ephesians 5 as well. But he writes to the Corinthians later on, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so, again, this to bring it back to how this purity can come about, it is only through the Holy Spirit's work upon Paul to bring him to faith in Christ. That he becomes pure, like a virgin presented to Christ. Or think about, like, in Ephesians 5, where he says that Christ presents his wife unblemished before himself. This is because through baptism. So there is something baptismal here in this purity. The blood of Christ cleanses us. He is our husband. We are his pure bride. And it is because of that, then, that we look to God as one who sees us as pure. I have a funeral tomorrow morning. I often, you know, we put the white pall over. We think about the righteousness of Christ that covers all of our sins. There is a purity there then. And so St. John will talk about this too in his first epistle. Chapter 3 tells us that we become pure like Christ through our hope in him, just as he is pure. So too, as we hope in him, we are pure because we, through Christ, God looks at us not as those who are full of sin, but as those who are covered with Christ. So with that purity in mind and looking to God, then we see what is pure, what Christ has done for us, and that affects our desire and our actions in living a pure life. And that is very real, the way that we would act. For example, faithful wives exhibit this virtue, and this is actually something that St. Paul will write, and St. Peter as well, that, you know, this pure conduct that wives are given to do when they show their respect to their husband. 1 Peter 3, verse 2 mentions that. Titus 2, verse 5, where he's listing the things of how a wife should be, that she should be self-controlled, that she should be pure. And so this purity then, when he commends himself to the Corinthians by purity, there is this understanding of both the gospel and then the way that he would show his devotion to God and toward the Corinthians in his behavior.
I think for many Christians, purity only has that feminine side to it. You got the purity or the chastity ring, and it's only connected to sins of sexuality and not doing them, right? And so what you're saying here is that is true, but it's only an edge of a bigger thing. That's sort of the image that becomes the metaphor for what purity is in all of life.
Yeah, yes? No, and I think that's a really big point to bring out, because otherwise purity for the sake of purity is, you know, kind of like a pharisaical thing, a mere work of the law rather than a fruit of the Spirit.
So that, well, explain that. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, when we talk about this in the Formula of Concord, we speak to the third use of the law, and you can, in the third use of the law, we talk about the law and the works that God would have us do as Christians, and how the law will show us what the eternal will of God is. But if you do those things, those outward following of the Ten Commandments, but do not do so as one who is actually clinging to Christ, then it is good for other people in this life. It might make for a good citizen. It might make for a person that you'd want to, you know, live next door to, but it does not make a Christian. And so it is important that we see that our works are only good insofar as they are attached to Christ, and that God looks at us through the purity of Christ so that God would count anything that we do outwardly as pure in his sight because of our sinful hearts. Because if our sinful hearts would, he can see those too. So if we're not covered with the purity of Christ, who has washed us by his blood through holy baptism, then that purity is not really purity in his sight. It would be for our neighbor, that's true, but it would not be in God's sight. And so that involves then a repentance of seeing that not only should we not do those impure acts that we might be tempted toward and have a desire for, but that we also should repent of the very desire, what we call concupiscence, which is the inclination even toward that sin. It's sin. And so to be pure then in God's sight, you must have the purity of Christ covering your sin. And you do through your baptism. That's God's appeal to you, that you can have a good conscience before him and then live out those things that the Spirit would lead you to do, to be pure as Christ is pure. So that's what we're talking about, where we don't want just a work of the law where you're just doing it outwardly and, you know, it leads to self-righteousness or to despair. You know, some people will despair and say, I can't. I still have these temptations. I still have, you know, as Luther would quote the early church father, these birds are flying around my head. And Luther would say, you know, just don't let them make a nest in your hair, right? And so we can't keep those temptations away, in other words. And people can lead to despair if they think, I really want to be pure, but if you only knew my thoughts that I try to cast away but keep on coming back. And so we don't want despair for people. We know how insufferably frustrating it is to deal with self-righteous people who think that they're more pure than, you know, than the Virgin Mary herself, right, or God himself. It's quite an annoying thing. It annoyed Christ, too, seeing how they would lead people down the wrong road just doing works, which tended to not be the works of God, like, you know, justice and mercy, but more like tithing, mint, and cumin and things like that.
Right. Things that you can then look to and pat yourself on the back for. Everything that we do, even our best works, are always tainted with concupiscence, you call it, this original sin. I like to just think of it as the selfish condition, that I'm doing the good work for me at the end of the day, according to my flesh. And even when my new man is propelling me to do it, my flesh is right there with me. And so far as God is concerned, that's not enough by itself. I need that to be covered. And that's who Christ is. That's what being in Christ does. That, then, everything you just said is knowledge, right? It's wisdom. Yeah. It's the next thing that Paul's talking about.
Yeah. This knowledge is so connected to the purity. All of these are connected, obviously. But that this knowledge of how we are pure then in Christ, that would affect our behavior. And so when it says knowledge, I mean, what's the knowledge that the Corinthians think they have? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians, he kind of goes after this idea of worldly knowledge and says that he came proclaiming the testimony of God, not in lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he knows. That's his knowledge. In fact, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spread the grace of the knowledge of him everywhere. Or in chapter 4, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He does the same thing later on, where he says he's unskilled in speaking, but not so in knowledge. And so this is the knowledge of Christ, God's work through him, his cross, his resurrection, the atoning sacrifice that he gave for us to reconcile us to God, so that he would not count our trespasses against us, but that we are reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. There can be no purity. There can be none of these fruits of the Spirit that you would want, that St. Paul wants to have for the sake of the Corinthians, without this knowledge of Christ. And so the reason, you know, to bring out the purity of Christ before you bring out the purity of St. Paul is really made clear here, that his knowledge is not some knowledge that he came through his own teaching or the teaching of some other instructor who came up with this himself, as if he's the source of it all. No, the source of it all is God the Father, who has revealed to us his saving love in Christ Jesus. And so that's the real knowledge we need. We don't need some other special knowledge. You know, we were talking before about the Holy Spirit maybe revealing things outside of the Word. Well, no, that's what led to the early church Gnostics, right, who they get this word knowledge, where they had this special knowledge, and they denied the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever you look for knowledge outside of the Word of Jesus, outside of the Word of God, you are going to find that which is contrary to the Word of God if you're trying to, you know, supplant something that God's Word actually teaches.
We might come back and pick up another question I have for you about knowledge, because I think that's a fascinating thing to just kind of dwell on. But let's make sure we get through all of these here. So you also have patience and kindness, and you link them together, and it's because of their connection to Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit. But also they have a harmony with each other?
Yeah, they do. You've got in both the term patience and kindness are mentioned in Galatians 5:22 as fruits of the Spirit. They also describe what love is, which is a good connection for the last thing that St. Paul mentions in verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that love is patience and love is kind. So the patience is always for us to look at that it's passive in nature, and that we would be then slow to anger. So as one man said, the term signifies tolerance and long suffering with the weaknesses, difficulties, insults, and injuries that come from others. And so this is what Paul has had to do with the Corinthians. And this is exactly what God has also done for us, right? So if you look at 1 Peter 3 or 2 Peter 3, you'll see that the salvation that we have as Christians is because of the slowness to anger of God, because of his patience dealing with us, seeing all of our weaknesses, and he says, okay, I'm going to be patient with them. I'm going to be slow to anger. Think of the Old Testament, right, that the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Patience is most certainly something in God toward us, and then St. Paul wants to show that toward the Corinthians, as they have done many things that cause a lot of difficulties for the apostle. With that in mind, then, kindness really does complement patience. Just like you see in 1 Corinthians 13, where you would bear with the faults of others, you then would want to, at the same time, actively do them good. And so that's what the apostle does. They go together. If you're going to bear with people, you're also going to continue to seek to do good toward those people. And again, that's what Christ has done for us. Think about the great verse from Titus, you know, that the Lord in his kindness has justified us and saved us and washed us with the regenerating work of baptism.
So then I love the connection to 1 Corinthians 13 there. So love is patient, love is kind. And then we hop over the Holy Spirit, who we talked about earlier, kind of being at the center of this, being the source of this, the one who creates the fruit in us by the knowledge of Christ. And we get this genuine love. It's interesting that he's got the genuine on the front, as if he knows that love is a term that can get abused.
Right.
What do you make of that?
Well, this literally you would call it an unhypocritical love.
I like that.
Yeah, it's a nice way of kind of translating it pretty literally and woodenly, but it works well. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, we know, is, but it doesn't just play the part. So the hypocrite is it comes, you know, we use the word, they used to use the word for an actor, and so he put on a face as if, you know, I'm just going to love. And this goes back to what I was saying about works of the law versus fruits of the Spirit, that an unhypocritical love is not just doing it for the sake of doing it, but is genuinely moved by the Spirit, genuinely moved by what Christ has done. So when St. Paul says, for example, in chapter 5, that the love of Christ constrains or compels him, he's really being genuine in this. That's why they translate it as genuine. He's not faking it. This really is a love that comes from Christ, a kind of love that is patient and kind. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, who does it describe best? It does not describe you and me best, because we fail in so many ways. It describes Christ and our loving Father best, because of their patience, their kindness, their their genuine love toward us. So this is a mark, then, of a genuine apostle and of all Christians. St. Paul uses this to encourage Christians in both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13, that it would be a love unfeigned, genuine, unhypocritical, not just playing the part, but genuinely looking to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and giving his son for us, so that that love, as St. John says, would produce our love. And that is the Holy Spirit's work. He is producing love in you, even as you are hearing the gospel and you're looking at your own sin and seeing that as you look to Christ on the cross, dying for you, every one of your sins placed upon him, him reconciling you to the Father, him in his patience, not coming down from the cross, him in his kindness, doing good even to people while he's dying, telling them that the one that he'll be in paradise. And everything that he is doing, he is showing these virtues because that's who he is. And as you see that, as you know he's doing it for you, you then look at your wife, you look at your kids, you look at your fellow members, you look at your coworkers, you look at those that you're looking at right now, and you say to yourself, that's the kind of love that I want to have, an unfeigned love, an unhypocritical love. And you know you got that sinful nature that's going to keep on trying to drag you down, and so you obviously want to, I like to say that, you know, use that image of the birds, you know, that you can't keep them from flying around your head. You can keep them from making a nest in your hair. My brothers and I used to throw rocks at seagulls. You shouldn't do that, kid. But we did do it. And I kind of like that image, too. Throw a few rocks at those birds and tell them to get away, because you want to love. You do. You want to love. You love because God loves you in Christ. And so this unfeigned love, when he says this, this is like sheer, genuine speech to them to say, I'm not just saying this, or almost like to perk up their ears. Listen, this is a real, real love, because it is not my love. It's the love of Christ. And, you know, we just had Valentine's Day last week. I'll say this to my wife on Valentine's Day, that I don't just love her with my own love, which is often very, very selfish, right, because I'm a sinner. Mm. But with the love of Christ, because if it's not the love of Christ, it's not unhypocritical, unfeigned, genuine. It always has a tinge of love of oneself, you know, what you're going to get back from it all.
Yeah, yeah, and hypocrite really is a great word then, you know, the two-faced, to look back at yourself almost a little bit, right? So I'm doing these acts of love for you only for me. I really am looking at myself rather than at you. And Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to believe, not just to do this themselves, but first to believe this is what he's doing for them, right? That, look, I am not preaching you the gospel for me. At the end of the day, I am doing this for you, and I care enough. I mean, he lived with them and all that too, but I care about you so much that you would believe this. And he's so distraught over the false teachers that they're following. You can really kind of hear it in this. So we've got about 3 minutes left here, and I want to throw this other question at you back from when we were talking about knowledge, because it almost sounds like, at least the way it was, we were talking about it, this is something only an adult could have, right? The knowledge of Jesus' person, the knowledge of Jesus' works. What do we say about the faith of those who are not only infants, but those who have mental disabilities, those who are in a place like Alzheimer's or some disease where they've lost their ability to remember things? Is the knowledge really a book knowledge at the end of the day, or is there something else mysterious going on?
Right. Well, the knowledge is Christ himself, you know, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ shines his face upon you, in other words, gives you faith in him, this is automatically a knowledge of who he is. And, I mean, I might liken it to an infant, since people might want to say, you know, my wife's due in 2 months, and we're, you know, looking forward to this baby coming. And when this baby comes, I know that this baby will automatically know my wife as his or her mother, right?
Yeah.
And yeah. I think that it's good for us to see that knowledge grows. My boys know their mother, but they'll grow to know her even more. And so, too, we grow into Christ. I mean, think about our Sunday school curriculum from CPH. That talks about that we're growing in Christ. And so we grow in our knowledge of Christ, and faith is not just knowledge. It is first trust. It is the most important element of it. You can have knowledge of Jesus in the sense of book knowledge, historical knowledge. You can even assent to the truthfulness of it all, like the demons do. But that trust really is where, you know, we don't have one or the other. We have all of those. And so the knowledge to just to know that you have Jesus, I think an infant most certainly can have, even if not able to articulate it in the language of man. God's articulated it in the language of angels. And so he let him do that and trust that the knowledge really is there.
I couldn't agree more that the best picture is that one of the baby with the mother. The voice of the mother is heard in the womb and known. And when the baby comes out, the voice of the mother is already the most powerful thing in that baby's life. As the scent, actually, too, by the way. But how could we think that the God who created that marvel doesn't have the ability to use it himself with his own words and to then inspire, like literally to inspirit a child, an infant, to have the knowledge of Christ, not only through preaching the gospel without necessarily having the full comprehension, understanding, but to know the voice, to know the difference. My sheep hear my voice, but then especially at Holy Baptism, where he delivers that absolute promise, you know, I will not forsake you, you're washed, you're mine. How could we not think that God's working when he speaks? Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, helping us out this morning on Sharper Iron with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, where Paul puts no obstacle in anyone's way but commends himself and the apostles and Christianity by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. There's more. There's truthful speech, power of God, weapons for the right and the left, all of that coming up tomorrow. But maybe we won't even be here. Maybe our Lord Jesus Christ will return. Maybe we'll all be standing in paradise by that time. Well, in either case, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.